Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. It is the story of the feeding of the 5,000. It is quite the special text for a couple of reasons. One reason is it was over 6 years ago, it was April of 2012, when I first came here that I stood before this congregation for the very first time and I preached this text. It is also special because there's only a handful of very precious stories that are found in each of the four Gospels. Just about 10 stories that are found in each one. And this is the only miracle that finds its way into all four Gospels. And so when God gives us something four times, when he says something over and over again four times, I think that he might have something he wants us to see. While I didn't go back and listen to or read the notes from that first sermon, I can't help probably this morning but have a handful of similar insights to that. So if you remember that first sermon, which many of you do, no, you probably don't. But what was important to me is that I wanted to have a fresh perspective of how Jesus demonstrates and declares the gospel. So I tried to ignore that first sermon, but there are aspects of it because this text has been meaningful to me over the years that are going to kind of show up here this morning. This past week, my family and I had a trip that had been planned for a while to Colorado to visit my brother, his wife, and their little girl. And it was perhaps the highlight of this past week with them was our whitewater rafting down a Clear Creek in Idaho Springs, Colorado. It's a great time. We got our gear on, had a small bit of training of what to do when we got to the rapids, and then the five of us were turned loose with our guide, Nate, to head down the rapids. Within the first 10 minutes, the outfit had positioned a photographer there, and he was there to kind of take lots of pictures as you go down your first fall there. And I remember Nate said, hey, the guy's going to be there, and so be ready. And it would be afterwards that we would go into the room. We'd get to see the pictures he took. There were 18 pictures he took, and they kind of told a story. It was the you see, up front, I was ready for the photo shoot, okay? In the very first picture, I had my paddle held high, and I am master of the river. The rest, everyone else looked happy. It was a great picture. Then the next several pictures, you see our faces slowly begin to change as the raft began to drift. And it began to drift sideways. So rather than go straight over the drop and the rocks that are there, we headed to that first drop kind of going sideways. And you know, I'm just a novice rafter, but in my limited experience, it certainly didn't feel like the way you wanted to go down the falls, all right? The next set of pictures, we have all of a sudden faces of horror as our raft strikes a boulder hiding just under the water, is what I would later would learn that those boulders are called sleepers. Sleepers. And so we hit this sleeper, and in the final picture, I am no longer in the raft holding my paddle up high, but I am crouched over and I'm holding on for dear life to the floor of the raft. It's interesting, in those pictures, there is one person who is smiling in every single picture. From the back steering position of the raft, it was Nate, smiling away. Vile Nate, right? Why do I call him that? I think he perhaps had something to do with our drifting. He was perhaps wanting to humble us because it would be later in the excursion that there would be more treacherous sleepers that were there. There would be obstructions that would threaten to tip us at dangerous points. Points in the rock gardens of the rapids where the flow of water kind of swings around the hidden boulders and then back upon itself. It creates kind of a meeting of currents that can become risky to the rafter, threatening our safety and even our very lives. You know, as I thought about that trip and the sleeper boulders that we would have to continue to navigate through it to get to our end goal, I believe it's analogous to our passage this morning. You see, when navigating ministry, when we go through ministry, there are a handful of sleepers that can catch the one who's carrying out the ministry and threaten to tip them upside down and capsize the entire mission. I believe the text shows five such sleepers this morning. Gives us direction, I think, as well, of how to navigate through those sleepers. Important, and this is for us to know as a church, because we're learning about demonstration and declaration of the gospel. How do we do that as a church? And so it's important that we think through what are some of the things that could hinder that. Perhaps you're here this morning, though, and you say, I don't find myself in ministry this morning. Well, I believe the sleeper obstructions are worth knowing this morning for you as well, because they're often found in other leadership positions that God has placed us in this life. I think these are principles this morning for Christians to navigate our role as a supervisor at work, perhaps life as a parent, or our role as a Bible study leader, a chair of a committee, or captain even of a team. Maybe you're still here and you go, well, I'm not in any leadership positions. Well, I believe the principles from our text this morning are so universal that they also translate to help navigate everyday relationships we have in this life. As I think we often meet sleepers in that area of life too, right? Things that threaten to upend and even damage the relationship. Finally, perhaps you're here this morning and you're still undecided on Christ. You're here and you go, I'm not sure what to make of him. I'm still investigating him and his claims. Well, I challenge you this morning then, compare Jesus' wisdom to the leadership wisdom that you see in our age. And see if you do not find something that's more supreme in his navigational skills. And if it's more supreme than anything else this world has to offer. Let me read the highlight of this beautiful, important story. I'll read verse 41 and 42 and then I'll pray for us. It says this. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we ask that you would give us direction this morning, that you would teach us. Lord, we come to you as those who try to navigate the sleepers of this world, the sleepers of ministry, the sleepers of our life. Lord, those things that threaten to upend us. So pray you would teach us now. Would your Holy Spirit help us in Jesus' name? Amen. So we watch this morning as Jesus avoids sleeper boulders that can upset ministry and relationships, and he navigates his disciples to do the same. I want to give you a little bit of context as we kind of prepare to get into the story this morning. Where does this story kind of find itself? Well, earlier in the chapter, in Mark chapter 6, Jesus sent out his disciples 2 by 2. He sent them out in groups, and we read that they are out there doing ministry, and we read aspects where we see them declaring and demonstrating in that outreach that they're doing. During this time also, though, there's a tragic thing that's happening. So you've got ministry on one hand with the disciples, but then you have this tragedy where John the Baptist, a dear friend of Jesus, that he is killed by King Herod at the wish of a little girl, that he is beheaded. It's tragic because Jesus' friend now is dead. And so the Gospels teach that simultaneously that these two things are happening as the disciples join back up with Jesus. Jesus has just learned of the death of John the Baptist, which is an emotionally sad and taxing event. Would have been heavy, a burdensome event. The disciples are coming back with positive news of all that God has done through their ministry, which is an emotionally happy and yet still taxing event. So you have two taxing events, and it creates, beneath the surface, a boulder. It creates a sleeper. The sleeper that has tipped many a ministry and relationship raft, and is this one, the very first one, is the sleeper boulder of fatigue. Fatigue. Let me read what the passage says. So the apostles returned to Jesus. This is after they've done ministry, and they told him all that they had done, which is demonstration, what they've done, and taught, declaration. So they've done both of these things. And he said to them, come away by yourself to a desolate place and rest. Rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. So the disciples come back. They're excited, but they are fatigued. The Matthew description of the event is clear as well, that even Jesus needs the rest. So Jesus, he's going to answer fatigue with something else. Jesus answers fatigue with rest. We're going to see that with each boulder. He's going to answer the boulder with an opposing view. And so Jesus answers fatigue with rest. I would suggest to you that we are a culture who struggles in the area of rest. I shared before that when I was working at a coffee shop many years ago, we would often have people come in the morning who looked like they had just rolled out of bed, or maybe they even looked dead, all right? They were exhausted. And they would come into the coffee shop, we'd say, how you doing? And they'd say, I'm exhausted, I need my coffee, right? Once we had a man who came in, he said, I'm exhausted. He said, give me a large coffee with 6 shots of espresso. I don't know that that is a legal thing that we can do anymore, all right? At a certain point, as one who's behind the counter looking at hundreds of bloodshot eyes, each one of them saying, I'm so tired, I need coffee. I wanted to say, you don't need coffee, you need sleep, right? You need rest. Now, this may seem like a minor point in the text, but let me stress to you how important this is. You see, God himself instituted rest when he needed rest, and it's called the Sabbath. And he instituted that. Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is our spiritual, emotional, and physical nourishment. Our Lord himself, Jesus, became physically fatigued. We see that in John chapter 4. It's a woman at the well story. We see he's tired there. After some intense ministry that these disciples have been doing, as well as heartbreaking news, Jesus kind of gathers them together. He says, come here. Come in. And he says, you know, let's take a break. We need to heal. We need to recover. You see, when we continually disregard the fourth commandment to honor the Sabbath, when we refuse to find a pattern or a rhythm of rest in our lives as instituted by God, we begin to handle ministry poorly. We begin to handle relationships poorly. And physically, we pay a toll. How many of you see a difference between you as someone who's well-rested and you as someone who's not rested? Do you see a difference between the two characters? Again, it takes a physical toll on us. I want to share a brief illustration from my own life. I've shared this with the elders of the church, and some of you, when you've come in and you've shared of struggles, I've shared this with you as well. But I just want to be open with my church family this morning and share something I haven't shared publicly with you all. 2 years ago, I was going pedal to the metal in ministry, and I was going as fast as I could. I had some taxing ministry situations that were going on. There were also some challenges that were occurring in many of my pastor friends who were kind of my support in a lot of ministry, and a lot of them were going through difficulty, and it raised the stress level even higher. During this time, I was also not practicing good self-care. I was drinking lots of caffeine, and so you know what that's about, right? In my body began to send signals that I was hitting physical limitations. And I was sending these signals, and yet I couldn't interpret the signals because I had never had them before. I didn't know what they meant, so I didn't listen. There was just too much to do. Then on a Sunday, I was in the middle of preaching in the very first service, and I hid this that morning because we try to hide things we're not comfortable with. But I was up there in the first service, I was preaching, I was halfway through, and my heart began to race. And I got hot and lightheaded. I thought, boy, I'm really bringing the heat this morning with this sermon. No, I didn't think that. I thought, instead, I said, you know, I think I might pass out. And that was something I really didn't want to do in front of you all. And so I waited, and then it kind of went down, and I covered it well, but I was scared. Second service, it happened again, right in the middle of the sermon. Again, I hit it. But I was scared. This was kind of tipping the raft of my ministry. It was threatening to capsize it. I went to a doctor that week to check out my heart, and he said, Richie, your heart's fine. He said, but the stress in your life is built up, and you suffered, and he called it a textbook panic attack. And I thought, Doc, you know, I counsel people not to be anxious. This isn't happening to me, right? I know better than that. I know a lot of scripture about that. It was denial, right? He said, you've got to address this. And so with the insight of people in leadership who care very deeply for me, I was able to make some changes, and my stress level has plummeted since then. So much better, a much better place today. Now, I share that for a couple of reasons. First, I think it illustrates how lack of rest can impact ministry and life, that we need rest. We need rhythms of rest. Secondly, I share it because it shows my weakness. And at our church, there are no heroes except Christ alone. Amen. Thirdly, I also share it because there are others here. And whether in minor or more significant ways, there are others of us here who have a struggle in the areas of the mind. whether panic attacks or depression or anxiety or bipolar or some other condition or disorder or mental illness. It's important as a church that we don't unintentionally communicate by silence that these kinds of struggles are taboo. You need to know you're not alone this morning. Look, these words of rest that we're speaking about this morning, they're not to fix every problem. But I think it's good for us to ask if we have established rhythms of rest in our lives. Let me say this, final thing on this, that as your pastor, even if you are a key volunteer of the ministries here, if you lead or participate in ministries at Gashland and you need rest, then I don't care how essential you feel your role is, I don't care what guilt may continue to keep you in serving, there are seasons where you have to go and you have to sleep. You have to take a break. You have to say, I need to sit this one out. I need to rest. Live to fight another day. And so let's help one another find rhythms of rest that honor God in the way he made us. We come now to a second boulder that threatens to undo ministries and relationships in our life. It's called the sleeper boulder of sympathy. Sleeper boulder of sympathy. You might be wondering, what does that mean? Well, let me read verses 33 through 37, and we'll talk about this. It says this, now many saw them going and recognized them. So they're trying to get alone and rest. And it says, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he, meaning Jesus, went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And so Jesus shows compassion, but verse 35 says, and when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. The disciples here have sympathy. And I would say that that sympathy threatens to upend ministries and relationships. And Jesus answers sympathy. His answer to sympathy is empathy. So what do I mean? You know, is sympathy bad and what is empathy? Well, of course, we have to nuance it all so everyone is on the same page. We all understand what we're talking about. All right, now, it was nearly 2 years ago, we had a counselor from our Gashland family, Josh Kress, who's here this morning. And Josh addressed us on a Wednesday night. And he was nuancing the difference between the two. And ever since then, I've been intrigued by the terms sympathy and empathy. You see, sympathy is perhaps best described as feeling for the person hurting. You feel for them. While empathy is feeling with the person hurting. See, sympathy says maybe something like this. I'm sorry, I'm so sorry that people made fun of your large forehead. That was really bad. Sorry that happened. That's sympathy. We feel for them, but sympathy isolates us from them. Because they still feel alone and they feel misunderstood. See, empathy says something like this, I'm sorry someone made fun of your large forehead. You know, I've had people make fun of my nose before and people's words can be really painful. You see, now the person is not isolated, but they are connected. They feel community and they feel understood. Sympathy recognizes the problem, but it stays emotionally uninvolved, while empathy recognizes the problem and uses past experience to connect with the emotional pain of the other. You see, in our story, both the disciples and Jesus, they see the condition of the people, right? They both see it. First, the disciples, they see them and they realize, hey, all right, the day is getting late. These people are hungry. In other words, they sympathize with them and they tell Jesus, we need to let them go so they can go and get some rest and food. They have sympathy. But Jesus, on the other hand, despite that he was trying to get away to rest with his disciples, he sees them, and our text says he has compassion. Compassion on them, it's a key word. He gets at their level. Text says he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. He too is going to address their hunger, but it's not going to be passively, but it's going to be actively. It's not going to be detached, but it's going to be involved. Teresa Wiseman, who is a nurse, and in her work as a nurse, she saw the benefit of empathy in her work. She wrote an article that is now often quoted with research professor and speaker Brené Brown and others have kind of borrowed from this article. But Teresa, after caring for people for many years, identified four principles for empathy. The very first one is this. If you want to have empathy, she said, you have to see the world as they see it. You have to see the world as they see it. It's the first part of empathy. You've got to get in their shoes. Now, I want you to think of Christ. Think of the incarnation. That God became flesh. He condescended to our level to see the world as we see it. The second thing she said is you have to move past judgment. So you see something from someone's angle, but you can't judge them from that perspective. You have to move past judgment. You know, it's interesting to me how often Christ could be with people who had great sin in the eyes of the world, and yet these people felt so free to express their pain to Jesus, to express their shortcomings. Think of the prostitute anointing Jesus with her oil, the woman at the well. You have Zacchaeus. You have the woman with the issue of blood. The hurting people came to Jesus, and they did not feel judged. The third thing is you have to understand their feelings. Understand their feelings. Jesus experienced suffering. He knew pain as a creator when his creation rebelled against him. In this life on this earth, he experienced loss like his father Joseph when he died. Also Lazarus when he died, he experienced hunger. His pain in this life culminated on the cross. He knew pain. He was able to understand and relate to us. And then fourthly, she says you have to communicate that you understand their emotions. People need to know you understand. As a practical help, I want to give you some empathy traps that one writer gives when reflecting on this article by Teresa. These are things that we say that shelter us from empathy and they keep us in sympathy. The very first trap he calls the very first trap even worse. Even worse. I don't know if you've ever done this. I don't know if you've ever received this, but it's the even worse. This is where you compare the person's problem with a bigger problem. So an example might be like this. You know, hey, sorry your dog died, but my neighbor's mom just died, and so it could be worse, right? This isn't as bad as you make it. You're sympathizing, but there's no empathy. You're trying to help, but in a very unhelpful way. Trap two is called look on the bright side. This is where we sympathize and we paint a silver lining. Again, we never connect with the pain itself. These are typically at least statements. You know, an example of this might be, sorry your dog died, but at least you don't have to wake up early to take him on a walk anymore, right? You get more sleep. It's a silver lining. Again, there's no empathy. Trap three is called problem solving. Here's where we simply try to solve the problem. You know, we might say, sorry your dog died, but hey, I know what you can do. You can just go buy a new dog. That solves it. There's no experience of their suffering. And there is no empathy. Look, it's not that there is never a time to address the problem or to encourage the person who's hurting. After all, I mean, that's what ministry is. Ministry is to care for those in need. But I hope you see the difference between ministry that's driven by sympathy and ministry driven by empathy. Empathy is more vulnerable. Empathy establishes a relationship connection. I mean, you can do ministry out of sympathy, but it will always be those people that we're ministering to. We will remain distant and disconnected. What do we do with the biblical idea of compassion? Where does it fit into this? Because we are told that Jesus had not sympathy or empathy, but we're told that he had compassion. So what's the relationship there? One person puts it this way, empathy is the gateway to compassion. In other words, biblical compassion never flows out of disconnected sympathy. But biblical compassion is always relational, always connected. I think this is perhaps an area that is killing some of our relationships in our lives. If we find ourselves maybe in constant conflict with an individual, it is perhaps possible we have never sought out empathy. And we've never seen things from their shoes. We may get hung up on judging them. And so, we never have empathy that leads us to compassion. And perhaps the best we can do is muster up some sympathy, but that will always keep us disconnected. It is the sleeper boulder. And again, Jesus answers sympathy with empathy. and ultimately compassion. The story continues in verse 35, and let me read it. It says this, some of the verses we've already read, "And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Should we go and buy 200 denarii?'" A denarii is a day's wage. "And so, should we go spend 200 days of wages and buy all of that worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" It's another boulder, another sleeper boulder that we see. It is called the sleeper boulder of pragmatism. Pragmatism. It can overturn ministry in our relationships. I want to be clear with you. To be practical and logical in ministry is not bad. God gave us our brains to use them. Therefore, to do things orderly, it can reflect the image of God, who is a God of order. However, it is always important to hold attention that our planning is not infallible. Human ideas, while sometimes practical, might not be in God's providential wisdom. In our story, it makes no practical sense to feed the people, right? Is that practical? You got 5,000 men, probably 20,000 when you include women and children. Does it make sense? Hey, we don't have any food, we don't have any money, let's feed them. It makes no practical sense. And yet Jesus is calling them to feed them. The call. And that is what is important, God's call on our life. I'll tell you, as leaders of this church, the key questions that we are seeking to answer when approaching what is God's vision for Gashwin, we're not asking the question, what makes sense? What makes practical sense for us to do? But instead, we are asking, what is God calling us to do, and how might he provide for this? See, the same is true for you in your life. The demonstrating and declaring the gospel is an exercise of asking, what is God calling me to do? In our story, Jesus answers pragmatism with a journey. Things are not going to go the way the disciples planned, but things will go the way that God designed. Having navigated past these three sleepers under the surface of the water, we come to a fourth one, and it is this, the sleeper boulder of skepticism. Look at verse 38. "He said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." The Gospel of John gives us a beautiful but tragic insight into the hearts of the disciples who see this meager collection of food that was taken up. And we read this in John chapter 6, verse 8. "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And look at Andrew's response. "What are they for so many?" What are they for so many? How many of us have ever felt like that? That we have circumstances in life that are overwhelming? We're coming up against things that we seem like we can't fix. And we look at our skills, our talents, our abilities, our resources, and we go, you know, what are they for so many? It's called skepticism. See, don't miss the great contrast of the passage. See, in these situations, we focus on what we lack. And we contrast it with how Jesus sees it. We focus on what we lack, but Jesus focuses on what we have. In this story, he focuses on what they have. You see, the skepticism of Jesus' ability to feed 5,000, that's something hard, not just for the disciples to believe is going to happen, but it's also hard for a lot of scholars to believe actually did happen, all right? I've shared before that I had a class in college. I loved my college experience, but there was one Bible class that was horrible. It was a Christian school, and this guy didn't believe that any of the Bible really happened, at least not the miracles happened. And so he would explain away every single miracle. He had this, here's how the miracle actually happened. And here was one of the greatest miracles. It's in all four of the Gospels, as we said. And so we've got to explain this one away. And I'm going to prepare you for his argument because you'll hear it in other places as well. It goes something like this. Because a professor, he said, five loaves, two fish, it's impossible. They couldn't feed 5,000. So here was his alternate reading. He said something like this: the true miracle this day of the feeding of the 5,000 was not something supernatural, but that when the disciples asked for food and all they had was this little boy who came forward and offered the little food he did have, the other people saw this, oh boy, and they began to feel guilty. They had a lot of shame because hidden in their bag was more food. And so they saw the little boy and they say, well, I guess if he could pull out his food, you know what, I have food too. And they all began to pull out their food such that everyone pulled out enough food so that everyone was fed. It's just a beautiful story on human charity. What do you make of that? Is it a good reading of the text? Hopefully you say no, all right? I mean, it's foolish. These things come from the imaginations of skeptics. Incidentally, when you read the story that way, who is the hero of that story? It's mankind. It's a humanistic way of reading the story. And it's explained that way because if we can't explain the miracle away, if we can't explain it away, then we have to answer that there's a God behind it. And we have to answer to this God. I would propose to you that maybe a better way to understand this story is to visualize it in your mind. It's a great illustration for life and ministry in general when we kind of think through it. I did share this the very first time I preached, but just imagine the scene, okay? You have the disciples. They've had everyone seated in groups of 50 and 100. And so the text says that Jesus gave the disciples the bread and the fish to set before the people. Now, again, you potentially have about 20,000 people there when you include women and children in the count. So you have all these little groups there. Too many for the 12 to go and serve in one instance. And so what would happen? All right, visualize it. The disciple goes to Jesus. Jesus gives him the food. He goes to the first group. He lays down the food. Now where does he have to go? Back to Jesus. He goes to Jesus. He gets the food, goes and takes it to the group. His hands are empty again. Where does he go? Back to Jesus to get more food, to the next group, and then back to Jesus. Over and over again. This repetitive motion, it's as if God is teaching them a lesson that what we give to them, we have to get from him. The disciples give out what they have, and if they're going to have anything else to give, it comes from Jesus. And so over and over, what we give to them, we get from him. What we give to them, we get from him. What we give to them, we get from him. What we give to them, we have to go and get from Jesus. Now, if we apply this in our own life, what we give to the neighborhood, we get from Jesus. What we give to those at Gashon Elementary, we get from him. What we give to those that we have empathy toward, we get from him. What we give to our children, employees, employers, spouse, neighbors, the homeless, what we give to them, we always get from him. Over and over again, what we give to them, we get from him. And again, Jesus provides every time for what they need to serve and to minister. Meaning that Jesus answers skepticism with faithfulness. I want you to imagine that. You are a disciple, and you've been there, you participated in this, the story is now over, and you're thinking, think how amazing that would have been. Imagine what it would do for your faith. Not only did you see a miracle, but you were able to participate in the miracle. Think of the spiritual high that you would have at that moment. And yet the most unbelievable thing is yet to happen in the story. See, in Mark chapter 6, the sun sets on this beautiful scene. This mass of people being fed and filled. If we're disciples, incredible things would continue to happen even that very night. That night we would watch Jesus walk on water. That would be amazing. Think of what that would do to our faith. We would watch him cast out demons in the days ahead as we go through the cities. We would see him teach amazing things. We would see him heal the deaf. I mean, the faith of the apostles must have been off the charts. And so we slow it down. When we get to chapter 8 of Mark, we come to a familiar scene. Chapter 8, verse 1 says this: in those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, this time it's smaller, it's about 4,000 that are numbered, and they had nothing to eat. Sound familiar? Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion. So here's empathy again. I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. Now, I'm not too bright of a disciple, all right? But if I'm there, I might scratch my head and say, wait a second. Something familiar here. Anyone else feel there's something familiar here? Perhaps we'd expect Peter. You know, Peter's always so fast and just so aggressive in ministry. You know, I expect Peter to go, you know, I know what we need to do. Here's what we need to do. Let's go around. Let's ask what food is there. There's going to be some kid or someone else that's going to provide some sort of food. All we got to do is we take that to Jesus. Jesus is going to bless it. Then we go around and we deliver the food. And as we deliver it, we just keep saying what we give to them, we get from him. And then everyone goes home filled. Let's go and do it. And yet, after seeing all those miracles, we hit a boulder. It's one that threatens to sink the entire raft. Look what we read in verse 4. And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" Does it take the air out of you? You kind of want to go, come on. It is the sleeper boulder of obstinacy. Obstinacy. I mean, their doubt is shocking. These are less people, not even the same size group. They've seen more miracles, and yet they still doubt. They are fools. And they give hope to the likes of you and me because we are as well. I mean, how often do we struggle? Do we doubt? Are we skeptics? We're pragmatists. We don't show empathy. And we're tired, even despite what we've seen God's work in our lives in the past. Do you ever feel like these disciples in your faith? Do you ever find yourself grieving how often you hurt relationships? How often you fail? Are you here this morning and perhaps you've never trusted Christ, and yet something about the disciples resonates with you because you mess up again and again? Look, everyone else, regardless of their level of empathy, will one day give up on you if you act like this. Perhaps even you've given up on yourself. And yet you have to read Jesus' response to his disciples because it is amazing. Look at his response. He doesn't say, you know what, I'm done with these 12. Bring me 12 new ones. We will get this right at some point. Look what he does. Look at our Savior. He's beautiful. It says he asked them, how many loaves do you have? How many loaves do you have? Jesus answers obstinacy with long suffering. Jesus suffers on our behalf. I don't know where you are this morning, but I will tell you that you are one sleeper away from having your life turned upside down. And maybe you're there already today. I offer you this morning one who has empathy for you. He knows your sin because he experienced judgment for it. He empathizes with you and he has compassion on you. He used empathy to lead to his action. He died for you. And my hope and prayer is that he would open your eyes to this truth. Finally, if you are here this morning with a raft that is turning upside down underneath you, would the guide who leads the journey bring you to stability in him? Would you know the comfort of the one who is patient with you and who says of us in our fatigue, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we come to you in our humanity. Lord, as we go through life, we recognize that there are sleepers all around us that rock us to and fro, that threaten some of them to upend us. Lord, we come to you as those who are fatigued, those who can remain distant and not produce empathy but sympathy. Lord, those who are pragmatists, those who are just practical, very naturalistic. Lord, we come at times as skeptics wondering if you can provide for us again. And then, Lord, we come with hard hearts. We are obstinate. We are stubborn. Lord, I thank you that we have a Lord who guides us through these things. Lord, I do pray for our church as we seek to demonstrate and declare the gospel. Lord, protect us from these things that can hurt us. Lord, despite us, would you work? Would your gospel go out? And then, Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not know you this morning. Lord, would you show them their sin? Show them their need for a Savior. And Lord, would you open their eyes to Jesus? We thank you, Lord. We pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.